We are now just really 3 weeks away from the upcoming election, and it is an important election. And you don't have to go into the news very much, either by watching it on TV or reading it in the newspaper, to know that our country is in a mess. It's been in a mess for a long time. We really haven't gotten back on track from the 2008 recession. As much as economists want to say that we're on a trajectory that is improving our economy, I don't buy it for a minute. So the economy isn't really what it should be.
Talk about different areas of our life.
Continue to escalate. Declining education, political corruption, rampant crime, abortion, redefinition of marriage, rioting, blatant hatred, murder, unemployment, immigration concerns, and the list goes on and on and on. And we are, as a country, in a mess. Politically, morally, and spiritually. I have said it before, and I'm going to say it again, that if our nation presumably is comprised of better than 70% of people who claim to be Christians, why aren't we having a greater impact in our country, in our culture? Why aren't we? I think that Daniel and what we're going to look at this morning will provide some answers. I'm going to share a few quotes from the newest book written by Pastor Tony Evans. His book is titled Kingdom Citizens, and he says, "Kingdom citizens recognize that personal conversion should also affect culture, since Christ claims authority over heaven and earth, and his followers are to disciple the nations." Then he continues by saying, "There can be no social revitalization without appropriate theological application. We cannot fix our communities, neighborhoods, families, crime, injustice, entertainment, or even our nation anthropologically unless there is first the proper theological understanding of the relationship of God to culture. And more importantly, we must understand the relationship of God to his own people within the culture as his kingdom representatives, his kingdom citizens. A kingdom citizen is a visible, verbal follower of Jesus Christ who consistently applies the principles of heaven to the concerns of the culture." And then one final one, he says, "When a culture departs from God, the sociology must, by necessity, deteriorate. When we take God out of a nation, we will see its ramifications down to its core, where beliefs and values and everything will begin to change." And then he says, "The deterioration we are facing in our nation today is primarily related to the absence of God and the resultant absence of a thoroughly biblical worldview. We do not have a kingdom-minded foundation." In 2006, prior to his presidency in 2008, so Senator Obama is quoted as saying, "We are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, a nation of non-religious people." We have summarily taken God out of our schools, and for that matter, government. We have abandoned prayer. We have abandoned God's word. We aren't there yet, but we are fast becoming a secular state. In some cities, the litmus test for public office is whether or not you are a Christian. If you claim Christ as your Savior, if you are a proponent of Christianity, you are not eligible to run for those offices, citing the separation of church and state, that they can't have both in the public sector. Any attempt to fix all the social ills in our society by creating more programs and policies or by enacting new laws and enforcing ones already in existence or by dumping more money into programs, even by electing or appointing the right people into political or judicial positions, will only and ultimately fail. They are merely the symptom of a greater problem. The greater problem is with the foundation. The foundation this great nation was built on is being systematically destroyed. Until we fix the foundation, the problem won't get resolved. It isn't a head issue, it is a heart issue. Saying you're a Christian isn't the same as being a Christian. Jesus illustrated this with a parable of two men who used the same building materials, but built on entirely different foundations. One built his house on a rock, a firm foundation. The other built his on a sandy foundation. Had the same materials, but they built on different foundations. And the same storm hit them both at the same time, but the result was entirely different. When that storm whipped up, the one that was on the firm foundation stood firmly, but the one that was on the sandy foundation shifted and it was destroyed. The psalmist has rightly stated in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." The Message says it this way: "If God doesn't build the house, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap." I'm reminded of the children's story of the three little pigs. One built his with straw. Another built his with sticks. And the third built his little home with bricks. And the big bad wolf came and blew and blew and blew. And the two that were made out of inferior materials were flattened. You don't have to go very far in Scripture to see the proof of this. Consider a few examples. In Genesis 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel. Built sometime after the flood, it was an attempt to usurp the command of God to go disperse throughout all of the world and to populate it. It wasn't just a tower that they built, but a religion that left God out. It didn't take them very long after the flood to forget about God and exclude Him from their daily lives. God didn't destroy them, but He did confuse their common language, forcing them to find others who spoke alike and then to go out into different regions of the world to populate it with those who spoke like they did. Then in Genesis 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was largely absent in those places, except for Lot. There was that discussion between Abraham and God's messengers. Would you destroy it if there are 50 righteous people? 40 right? And he went on down and down and down, knowing that there really was only Lot. Where was his influence as a person who claimed to be a follower of God? It was largely absent. Moses instructed the Israelites that after they crossed into the promised land, half the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim to recite the blessings of God, and the other half of Israel was to stand on Mount Ebal and to give out the cursings of God. And so they would go back and forth, the blessings and then the cursings. And we find them in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 11. You can also find them in chapters 27 and 28, and the cursings and the blessings that would come. If you obey God, these are the things that will happen. These are the blessings I will pour out on you. But if you disobey, this is what's going to take place. And we see that because it wasn't very long after they entered into the promised land. A generation later, they had forgotten God. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 4:1, we read that they had blatant disregard for God's command. And He sold them. He sold them into the hands of the king of Canaan. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I want you to see this before we go any further into the passage that we are going to look at this morning in Daniel. I want to begin at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God..." I want you to keep that in the back of your noodle. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Four times in the verses that will follow it, we read that God gave them over, sold them, if you will, to their own sinful desires. Dr. Tony Evans described this as the passive wrath of God. We have seen in the Old Testament His act of wrath. When a nation was not following God, He came in, and there were times when, like Sodom and Gomorrah, He just destroyed them all. But here we see something entirely different, a passive wrath of God in which He gives them over. He sells them to the desires that they have in their heart. I'm not going to destroy you outright. You are going to destroy yourselves. I believe that's where we are today, God giving this nation over to its own sin. The sanctity of life no longer matters. Marriage defined as one man and one woman no longer matters. God's design for gender distinction no longer matters. We are being forced to capitulate and to compromise beliefs, or else we risk losing a business or our job, being fined, even jailed for holding on to what they deem to be medieval practices. I want you to notice something important in this text. It didn't say that they had no belief in God. It said that they believed God, but they gave over their minds to following something else, to religious activity. They may have been going to church. They may have been singing hymns. They may have been reading their Bible, but it was all superficial. It was all on the surface. It was just a show. They knew God, but they turned away from His commands, and God gave them over. Very evident today in some denominations that are changing their doctrine to fit the culture. Oh, they believe in God, but they are far from following what His Word teaches. And so I say, heaven help us. Heaven help us. Daniel understood this. He saw his nation in shambles, not just physically from the destruction of the invading Babylonians, but morally and spiritually. Because of their disobedience to God's commands, they were dispersed throughout the nations by King Nebuchadnezzar, defeated by their enemy. Daniel could have looked at their plight and chosen to do nothing and remain unsympathetic. After all, he was thousands of miles away. He wasn't even there. He was a captive in his own right back in Babylon. And he could have said, you know what, I got my own troubles to worry about. I can't be concerned about the people who are there in Jerusalem, who are there in Judea. But he didn't. He chose, even though he had a pretty nice retirement package, he chose to get involved because he loved his homeland and he loved his people. John Pierce told me last week that living away from the U.S. for all those years when they were in Paraguay, it was really hard for him to connect with what was happening in the U.S. And then when they moved back here and have been living here in the States now for a number of years, and they are immersed in all the things that are taking place, it is a different perspective now for them because they see it firsthand rather than just hearing about it once in a while. Now that's something that they are very well aware of. As Christians, we can have a similar mindset. We can conclude that this world isn't our home as we await the splendor of the new kingdom that is ours in heaven, and not care that the nation is going down the proverbial drain. You know, why should we care? You know, after all, we've got heaven to look forward to. So whatever happens here, you know, so be it, and it's going to be a better place. But I think that we should care because we are kingdom citizens and we live in this nation and we have a responsibility to this nation, and we should take heart that things can change. We have a vested interest in it. It is our home until we're taken from it. From the very first settlers to those who signed the Declaration of Independence, this nation was built by men who came for religious freedom to worship God in a way that wasn't dictated by government. 29 of the 56 framers who signed the Declaration of Independence held seminary or Bible degrees. All but two were God-fearing men. Historian David Barton writes, "Even Thomas Paine, certainly the least religious of the founders, openly acknowledged God and announced his belief in his personal accountability to God, and he also directly advocated teaching creationism in the public school classroom." our government officials, whether they follow God or not, even those who don't follow God, have no fear of Him, even if they believe there is a God. And we have begun to see that erosion in our culture. These men weren't only the founders of the nation. A number of them went on to found Bible societies. Our biblical heritage is fast eroding unless we stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of this nation. It is time that we Christians stood up and let our voice be heard. As important as casting a vote is, we must rise up and take back the territory we have given to those who wish to silence us. It is time we push back the erroneous notion of a supposed constitutional claim of separation of church and state. It is time we ventured out beyond the safety of our church walls into the uncomfortable arena of the world to live out our faith daily and boldly, without shame and without hesitation. It is time to claim the words of Psalm 32:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." This election is more than just about policies or immigration reform or health care or any other social issue. It is about stemming the tide of those who wish to erode the religious freedoms we currently hold by a slender thread. When you vote, don't just look at the candidate to see if their policies align with yours. Consider which candidate will preserve the religious liberties which we now hold. Consider whether or not the things that they stand for will also be the things that we hold dear to our lives. That includes the appointment of judges to the federal court system. The next president will most likely appoint 4 new justices to the Supreme Court and approximately 1/3 of the federal judges. When Moses was instructed by his father-in-law Jethro to appoint judges, he said they should fear God and be trustworthy. We need to pray the same way for those selected to these positions on the bench. There's a lot at stake in this election. So for the remainder of time, I want us to focus on Daniel's prayer for the book that bears his name, looking specifically at chapter 9. So if you haven't turned there yet and want to, I invite you to join me in that chapter. Daniel chapter 9, go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 9. We are going to be there. It is this prayer that I would like us to adopt in some way as we pray for our nation in the upcoming election, but also beyond the election. I don't want our prayers to be asking God for wisdom in voting for the right candidate, but in praying for a nation that it will turn to God in repentance. It's about elected officials seeking God and fearing God. It's about praying that people from the great cities of our nation to the smallest towns, people who live in the coasts or in the plains, people throughout this land to repent. Prayer for revival to sweep over us as it did in the Great Awakening. Daniel didn't pray for the destruction of his enemies, his captors, but he prayed that there might be a renewed heart from the people that said that they followed him. The Jesus movement of the late 60s and the early 70s was a countercultural revolution that sprang up from the decay of blatant immorality that swept through the land during the hippie movement, a movement that wanted peace, not war, love, not hate. They were anti-establishment, largely fueled by raucous Woodstock Festival up in upstate New York. People were looking for answers to a lot of things and thought that they would find them in drugs and free love. And they wanted to live off the grid. The Jesus movement rose up out of the ash heap by Jesus people who weren't turned on by the temporary high of drugs and sex, but by getting high on Jesus. From the Jesus movement, Andre Crouch saying, "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way." They dressed in bell-bottom pants. They wore long hair just like the hippies did, but they were not ashamed to speak the name of Jesus. Within the Jesus movement, then there rose up a new genre of Christian music. They weren't content singing the old hymns of the church, but wanted their own identifiable music. Instead of piano, organ, and other kinds of sacred instruments, they chose guitar, keyboard, and drums. In effect, they were trying to redeem the crude and vulgar rock music of the hippies by making it their own Jesus music. One such artist was Barry McGuire. Prior to his salvation, his signature song was "Eve of Destruction." It was a song against war, against violence, against killing that was going on around the world. But after his salvation, he took that song and he added some additional words coming from 2 Chronicles 7:14, which we'll be looking at next week. And in the framework of that song, he says, "Don't blame God for the sins of America. America has fallen from the ways of the Lord." That's where we are at today. As a people, we have left God out. Those words pinpoint the problem. We have fallen away from the Lord. Daniel saw it, and instead of choosing to ignore it because he was thousands of miles away, he chose to do something about it. We can't bury our head in the sand and think that things will improve or won't affect us, and neither should we just blithely pray for the Lord's return as a way of getting us out of this mess. We need to take a page out of Daniel's book and pray, and we need to pray earnestly. For the backdrop of Daniel's response in chapter 9, we need to look at the end of chapter 8. Daniel had a vision, and in that vision, it was terrible, the things that he saw. It was about some events that were going to occur in the future. So horrible was the scene, we read in verse 27 that it bothered him to his core, that he became physically ill. He had nightmares. You know, I've had nightmares before, but I've never had them shake me like did Daniel, the things that he saw in this vision. He didn't wring his hands, though, in despair. He didn't begin putting his affairs in order. He didn't pack his bags and book a flight out of Babylon. He began to pray. And we see here that as we think about what we find in chapter 9, we first of all find that Daniel had a habitual practice. Daniel had a habitual practice. We read in these verses, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and in ashes." Daniel had a habitual practice. Daniel was a smart guy. If we go back to chapter 1, we see that when he was first held captive and he was to take all the stuff that the king gave him to eat, and he didn't want to do that, he didn't want to compromise his convictions from what he understood God's word to say, that he elected to challenge the guard that was over him, "Can we just eat vegetables for 10 days and then see if we are any worse for the wear, if you will?" And so they did, and they found that he was 10 times smarter than all the magicians and wise guys that were in Babylon. He's a teenager here. And he's asking for a time of prayer. He didn't consult the news or seek out his peers. He didn't look for answers at any of the social programs or policies that had been enacted. He didn't go to the royal library for answers. It tells us here in this passage that he went to the Lord and he sought God. Notice, first of all, Daniel meditated on God's word. We see that in verses 1 and 2. He meditated on God's word. When Daniel was taken captive back in chapter 1 under the Babylonian Empire, he was a teen. Right away, we notice something about his character. He wasn't about to compromise his convictions. He understood that standing up to the king could make him about 10 inches shorter, but he was grounded in and obedient to the word of God, and he chose to live out his faith, even if it meant his death. He was willing to do that. Scholars estimate that by the time we come to chapter 9, Daniel is about somewhere in his 80s. A lot of time has elapsed since that initial captivity to the time that he's writing now, and he has had a habitual practice of meditating on God's word, going to God's word for answers. And we read that right away, that he went back to the scriptures, to the Old Testament writings. He began to search them. What does this vision mean? And he found the answer in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's writings, it says that there's going to be a captivity of 70 years. The 70-year time frame was because that every 7 years, the nation was supposed to have a time when all the fields were not supposed to be plowed. They were just supposed to be resting. And Israel had disobeyed that. And so for a period of time, leading up to 1 year for every time, they didn't follow that time of Jubilee, that celebration that they were held captive, 70 years. Daniel realized that from the time of the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Babylon, that 70 years was about up. Time was about ready to lapse for when God had promised his people would be released from their captivity. I want to tell you folks that it is always a good place to go whenever we face some challenge that we don't understand, to go to God's Word. To look in God's Word, because that's where Daniel found the answers to the problems that he was facing. This vision that had frightened him so much, caused him to be sick, that he went to God's Word. Daniel didn't understand the vision, so he went there. And he says, again, I want you to notice the faith that he had in God's Word, because we read, I understood from the Scriptures according to the Word of the Lord what God said would take place. He had so much confidence in God's Word that he could trust it, that when God said 70 years, that was going to take place. Don't just look at a candidate's view on taxes or immigration or the economy or any other kind of social issues. More importantly, what does the candidate believe about the definition of marriage, abortion, religious freedom? Even the framework of many of their policies can be run through the grid of Scripture. Take what they believe, what they stand for, and run it through the Bible and find out if it fits. Don't vote for somebody just because it sounds good. Take it to the Word. Be like Daniel and search the Scriptures. Meditate on it and pray about it before you cast that all-important vote. You will hear some candidates state that they believe in the freedom of worship. And you have probably heard them state that, I believe and stand for freedom of worship. That sounds pretty good, and we might tend to agree with that until you understand what it means. And it doesn't mean what you think, because it is different from what the Constitution and the founders intended when it says in the Constitution that we have the right of freedom of religion. The freedom of worship and the freedom of religion are different. The freedom of religion is the ability for me to go out into any sector out in the public. If I'm at a restaurant and I want to pray before a meal, that I can pray, that I can do that. If I want to be able to talk to somebody about my faith, I can do that. I can live out my faith. I should be able at work to have verses on my desk because of the freedom of religion. The freedom of worship is different because it means that only in the confines of this building or in the privacy of your home can you live out your faith. That it isn't supposed to be out in the private or in the public sector. So understand the difference. When they say that they believe in the freedom of worship, it doesn't mean that you can go out and be able to tell others about your faith or to pray in public or to take a Bible to school or any of the things that we now should be able to do under what the Constitution gives us that freedom to do. Can I have a witness? Know what they stand for. Understand the terms. Vet them as best as you can through God's Word to find out exactly what they believe and what they stand for. Got to take a breath here. Daniel meditated on God's Word. The second thing we read in the first part of verse 3 is that Daniel met God in prayer. He didn't just meditate on God's Word, he also prayed. He spent time in God's presence, and we read that in this verse. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with Him in prayer and in pleading. In our discussion Wednesday night in prayer meeting on the faithfulness of God, it was noticed that those individuals in Scripture who were experiencing some difficulty in their life were in some way delivered, had one thing in common. One thing in common, they all sought the Lord. They all prayed. When Daniel was faced with death because the king was furious that no one of his wise men could tell a dream that he wasn't going to share with anybody and they needed an interpretation, they were all going to lose their life, Daniel went and prayed. When Daniel understood that King Darius had signed a decree that would, in effect, say that you can't pray to anybody but the king for 30 days, he went in as he did habitually 3 times a day, and he opened up his windows and he prayed. Troubled by his vision and now understanding its meaning, Daniel went to prayer because it was a habit. Prayer for us should be a habit, not just during an election cycle, but at all times. Not just when we're in trouble, but at all times. And yes, we do need to be praying earnestly about this election. Daniel had two important habits that we should note and practice ourselves. He meditated on God's word, and he met God in prayer. Daniel not only had a habitual practice, we also note in our text that he had a humble posture. Daniel had a humble posture. Again, looking at verse 3, the end of that part, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. First of all, I want you to go back to chapter 8 and notice that he fell prostrate. He fell prostrate. Beginning at verse 15, reading down to 17, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from Ule calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. Jump down to verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and I lay ill for several days. I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Daniel fell prostrate. Being prostrate demonstrates humility before the one you are bowing. It is saying that you are subservient to that person. But I want to say that the position isn't the issue. You can kneel, you can stand, you can pray with your eyes closed, you can pray with your eyes open, and preferably if they're closed, make sure you're not driving. But you can pray in any position. The point is the position of your heart, the posture of your heart. When Solomon prayed while dedicating the newly constructed temple, he knelt with his hands raised. When the tax collector went to the temple to pray, he knelt, but he had his head bowed. It doesn't matter the position or the place. What matters is the posture of the heart. Is your heart humble before God? A heart that is not humble is a heart that brashly presumes upon God, not making requests, but making demands of him. That person is in the habit of praying for his will, not God's will. The humble heart prays that God's will would be done. Why has America lost its way? It's because we no longer have a conviction about God. We are no longer humble before Him. Many have replaced God with themselves, or they have made the government God, or to others He has become a God of convenience. When we need Him, we take Him off the shelf, and when out of the crisis, we put Him back. Again, 71% say that they are Christians, whatever that means. Perhaps it means that they're willing to go to church once in a while, willing to pray once in a while, willing to read the Bible once in a while, willing to sing a few hymns once in a while, willing to give once in a while, but it is not done out of conviction about God, only out of convenience for God, or so they can check off the box. Daniel's heart was broken before God, and his posture was demonstrated of a humble heart. He fell prostrate. The second thing we see in this verse, at the end of the verse, is that he fasted penitently. He not only fell prostrate, he fasted penitently. In the next chapter, we're going to read that Daniel fasted for 21 days. In the Hebrew, it means to cover the mouth. And I am calling for a fast for our nation beginning this Wednesday, which is 21 days through the election day on November 8th. So beginning Wednesday, if you're planning on doing this 21-day fast, it would begin then and it would go through the election day on the 8th of November. If you're able, I'm asking you to fast either part or all of the time. There are basically three kinds of fasting. There's an absolute fast when the person abstains from every kind of food and drink. There are only a few in Scripture that we read about. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and Moses fasted without any food or water for 40 days up on the mountain when he was given the instructions by God with the commands, the Ten Commandments, and so on. That's an absolute fast. There's a normal fast when you only consume water, and then there is this fast, which is a partial fast, and you only restrain yourself from eating certain foods. This is the fast that I am recommending. Some fasts were private, others were corporate, when the whole nation participated in the fast, and primarily the only day that they, as a nation, fasted was on the Day of Atonement. I'm inviting each of you to consider, if you are able, and some may not be able to because of health reasons, but what I am more concerned about, not so much that you fast, but that you pray, and that your prayers be pertinent and persistent, that you pray effectively and fervently for our nation. So as I said, some of you are going to, that I know of, are already planning on participating, but again, it is about the prayers that are important. As Daniel prayed, he fasted, he put on sackcloth and ashes, which were symbols of a broken and contrite heart. Fasting is not a way of somehow earning merit with God. I want you to understand that. Just because you fast doesn't mean that you've got a closer ear to God than somebody who isn't fasting. It is just a way of humbling your heart before the Lord. It is a way of acknowledging the Lord and your need of Him. It also is a way in which you identify your need to begin with, not just the needs of the nation. So as you fast, consider the impact that it should have on your life first. We're going to notice something here in a moment as Daniel prayed. Spend time in confession of your own sin, asking God to reveal them, and then when He does, show what they are. Be broken by them and repent of them. Be willing to turn away from them. And that's what repentance is. I'd like you to take the following verses and just consider them in your prayer time. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then jumping down to verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. We could just as well say, you do not delight in fast, or else I would do it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If we want God to hear us about the moral and spiritual state of our nation, we need to be serious about our own sins first. A fast is a good way to focus on a relationship with God. Daniel had a habitual practice with a humble posture. The third thing I see in verses 4 through 16 is that Daniel had a heartfelt petition. Not only did he have a posture, but he had a heartfelt petition. I'm not going to take time to read through these. I'm going to read through some of it because I think it's important to get the context of what he's saying, because there's some repetitive things in here, but we need to see a couple of things. And as we take time throughout the next 3 weeks praying before the election, use this prayer as a prayer for our nation. Notice that Daniel included himself, and this is what I wanted you to understand. Even though he walked with God and obeyed God, he considered himself just as much a part of the problem as those who were disobedient. 41 times in these verses, we read the words, I, we, our. It isn't they or them or those. He put himself in the same category as the rest of the nation who had been disobedient. When we pray for our nation and we're asking God's intervention on it, that there would be a turn in repentance on the people of this great land, we can't exclude ourselves. We can't say, Lord, help them to become repentant. Bring a revival in their heart. We need to include ourselves. One thing that we notice in this prayer that Daniel gives is that Daniel confessed God's character traits. Daniel confessed God's character traits. O Lord, look at this. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, You're righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. O Lord, we and our kings and our princes, our fathers, are covered with shame because we have sinned against You. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your laws and turned away, refusing to obey them. Through this whole prayer, we see that Daniel identifies the character traits of God. In verse 4, Daniel spoke of how great and awesome God is. Then he spoke about God's faithfulness by saying that he keeps his commandment, his covenants. He never goes back on his word. In verses 7 and 14, he says that God is righteous in everything that he does, which means that he is just or right in the actions, including bringing about the punishment that is on the nation at that time. God is right in doing it. In verse 9, God is merciful and forgiving. In verse 15, Daniel speaks of God's power, that he has the ability to act and to restore the nation, that he is sovereign in everything that he does, that he's in control of it all. In this election, regardless of who is nominated as president, it should be comforting to know that God is still in control and he is the only one, not the president or Congress, who has the solution. The only savior for what is truly wrong in America is Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that. As Daniel was praying for revival in the hearts of himself and people of his nation. It is always a good practice when we pray to confess the character traits of God. In that way, we are acknowledging that he is God and we are not. It is a way of humbling ourselves before him. When we call out to God, remembering his character traits, it is acknowledging that he's the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can forgive our sin as individuals and as a nation. He's the only one who in mercy can change the course we are on and forgive our transgressions. Daniel confessed God's character traits. So should we. Daniel also, in verses 5 to 16 or 4 to 16, confessed Israel's continuous transgressions. He confessed Israel's continuous transgressions. He repeatedly identifies the different ways that they had sinned from top to bottom, from greatest to least in the land, from the king to the slave. They were all guilty of disobedience. They had ignored his laws and his commands. They had ignored his prophets. They were guilty. They had sinned. They hadn't heeded the warnings or obeyed the covenant. They hadn't learned from the punishment that the nation experienced in earlier generations. They were guilty. But this is more than just an acknowledgement of the past and present transgressions. It was a time of repentance. It was a time when Daniel was asking God to forgive, knowing that God is a forgiving God. And he's asking God to pour out his forgiveness and his mercy on the nation. Daniel was confessing the sins of the nation and calling on God's great mercy to forgive and to restore them to a right relationship with God by once again obeying his commands. Having turned away from their sin. He wasn't just asking that the nation would be forgiven, but that the nation would repent, that there would be a restoration of the relationship they once had with God. We can't just say we're sorry for something. We need to have a heart change as well. And that's what Daniel is praying in his prayer. Daniel had a longing for the nation to once again return to righteousness. His was a heartfelt petition, one we would do well to pray earnestly on behalf of our nation. Daniel had a habitual practice. He had a humble posture. He had a heartfelt petition. And in verses 17 through 19, Daniel had a hopeful purpose. We read in these verses, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name." Daniel was hopeful because of God's character. He appealed to God's reputation. There are three truths that I see in this passage. One is that Daniel had hope for God's sake. It was his reputation that he was calling on. And then secondly, Daniel had hope for God's sanctuary, that there would be a time of restoration in which when people came to worship God in the temple, that it would be with hearts that were turned to him in repentance. And the third thing that I see is that Daniel had hope in God's salvation. Daniel had hope in God's salvation. John MacArthur takes this passage and applies it to the church in this way as we pray, "O God, receive your church because your church bears your name. O Lord, don't allow the church to fall into disrepute. Don't allow your name to be besmirched by those who would tear it down." Verse 18 holds the key to our prayer. We don't request these things. We can't request these things. As a matter of fact, we don't deserve any of these things because of any merit of our own, any righteousness of our own that we may think we have. We only make this petition because God is merciful and forgiving. It's all about who God is. So don't delay in answering our prayers. We need to take this prayer and use it to pray for our nation that we might repent, calling on a merciful, forgiving, powerful, holy, sovereign God to restore us. And I want you to notice just very quickly in closing, verse 20, because it is here that we see that answer to prayer. While I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. God sent his answer on behalf of Daniel's prayer. As we pray in these next number of weeks for our nation, in anticipation of the election that is to come, let's take Daniel's prayer and use it as a model for our own on praying behalf of this nation. Begin with yourself, as Daniel did. Include yourself. Pray that God would have mercy on us as we repent and as a nation once again turn back to restoring the foundation that this nation was built on. Heavenly Father, take your word, I ask. Humble us before you. Use it in a way that will bring glory to you. And I pray, Father, for our nation, beginning with myself, that you would reveal to me my own sin, and that in praying for our nation, that we as a nation have fallen away from you. We have turned our back on you. We have disobeyed your commands, your commandments. We have left you out. Restore us, Father, to a place where we have reconciliation with you through repentance of sin. Bring us back to a place where we're restoring the foundation of religious freedom that will help us to freely be able to continue with proclaiming your name. And I'm going to give you thanks, Father, now for what you're going to do for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, amen. Randy.
So stand 704 in our song.